Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, through chapter 10, verse 23. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our great King, we come to lay our praises before you. The first part of the first day of a new week. We thank you that though the calendars, the pages turn for us, they are for you. They're nothing. You are eternal and timeless, unaffected. You are never weakened. You don't age. You are forever the glorious Ancient of Days, and yet you're not feeble and old. We thank you that what we see of you in Scripture is true of your Son, the eternal Son united to our humanity without reducing his deity at all. God, it's a mystery that we can't understand. How can infinite be attached to the finite? How can the God that we can't bear to look upon without a mediator for fear that we would be destroyed? How can that God that angels cannot look on, how can you unite yourself to humanity in the womb of Mary? But we come to you today to tell out your praises, to speak to each other in our songs, and as we have lunch together, to look together at your word, to stir our hearts, to consider again this Jesus, to turn our eyes away from everything else for a short moment and look to him, author and finisher of our faith, our champion, our king, our defender, captain, and brother. We pray that you would open our eyes to see him as he really is. We pray that you would open our ears to hear only his royal and all authoritative voice, that our feet would gladly be set again with quickened pace on a path of obedience to your word, that you would use our very common, very flawed, very weak, ordinary little lives, moment by moment this week, to display your uncommon, extraordinary reality, that you are who you say you are. We thank you for Matthew chapter 10 that explains the sending of the good news to the Jews first, your faithfulness to that group of people. We know that then the Gentiles, the nations were included, and we're a part of that. We thank you that you've sent the gospel to us by whatever person or means it came. All of us can look back and think of men and women's faces, of young people perhaps, friends or teachers or parents that told us that extraordinary account of redemption. And you broke our hearts. You opened our eyes. And so it could no longer remain words on a page only, but it became our life. We pray this morning that you would speak again, and the voice that called all things into existence without breaking a sweat would call us by name. And Father, we pray for those here who have never seriously, honestly listened to the command, to the royal invitation to come, to find rest and cleansing, the end of war with you in the finished work of your Son, to find their cleanness in his cleanness, to find their weakness overmatched by his infinite strength, to find him the perfectly designed Savior for people just like them. And we ask that you would not just do that here. God, so many of us, we have children that are no longer here, and we pray for them, and we don't know what they're doing this morning. They may still be sleeping, or they may be listening at a religious service, and we ask, God, that whether they're reading their Bible or watching a television set, that you would, in great mercy, take the field and conquer them. For those that can't be with us this morning, who normally are, and sickness has been, especially of late, a continual isolator, will you be for them in a very noticeable way that unchanging environment, more real to them than any church building or friend or family member? We pray, God, that you would do everything today, everything required for the Lord Jesus' name to be exalted, for his kingdom to spread, his will to be done here, just like it is in heaven, wholeheartedly, immediately. And we ask that you would start with us. Don't let us leave in the same way we came, Father. And don't let the word fall on hard, beaten down soil of a heart. Help us. Show us how to make room for every word we read today. For the glory of our Savior, we ask it. Amen. Well, we're returning to the theme of following Christ that we started a couple of weeks ago. So let's just kind of, we'll pick back up a step and then get a running start. When we have been looking at the life and the labors of Christ, we see that the promised king, the Davidic king, the one that has been the topic of so many promises and covenants that God made throughout the ages, he has finally come. And Matthew records that, and particularly for the Jewish audience, he writes in a way that they would understand so clearly, using the Old Testament quotes. Matthew tells them that the kingdom has arrived. It is in their midst. It is here and now. And no longer does the Jew have any excuse for saying, one day, maybe there in Jerusalem, so then and over there will be a wonderful thing. But every Jew, every Gentile, all of us now can say, here and now, Christ rules. And I can live for him here and now. And I don't have to think of some other place that might be more favored with his presence. And I don't have to think, well, maybe one day it will be better. We can live upon the fullness of the inheritance, of the down payment, the earnest, Paul calls it, now, while we look forward to the great completion. The king is the lawgiver. He gave us the Sermon on the Mount, clarifying exactly what God had always meant by the law. The king is also, amazingly, the healer of the sick lawbreakers. And we saw that in Matthew 8 and 9. The king is the lawkeeper. That's clear when we look at Christ. But he is also, wonderfully, the teacher of every one of his followers, showing us how also to walk the same path of obedience that he did. Last week, we looked at two words that sum up the Christian life. Follow me. Those two words, in a sense, we could say, you cannot reduce Christian living to you cannot reduce it any more than that. You can't take one of those words and have Christian living. Just follow, you end up with a type of religious morality where you're at the center. Or just the word me, you end up with a sentimental attachment to who we think Jesus is, but never working out into the way that we live. We really aren't what the Bible calls a Christian, so it must take both words. Follow me. And we did say last week that the word me is the bigger word. So if you're writing it in your journal, you know, follow, normal size, me, big. Who he is affects everything that we think about following. It keeps us from the despair of thinking that this is for some other type of Christian in another age. It keeps us from feeling that because we're poor students, perhaps we could never learn. In Matthew 10, we find that in sending out the disciples, the 12, two by two, as ambassadors throughout the region where Jesus is preaching, this is the first account that Matthew gives us of their activity like this. He doesn't even include the account of how Christ chose them. That's included in later in Mark 3 and Luke 9, talks about the same events that we read in Matthew 10. But Matthew 10 is the longest account where we find Christ explaining the task of a follower, the method of the that's behind this task, the reason, the cost of serving him as a disciple. So in a sense, we could have left this chapter for the end of a study on discipleship, because this is kind of talking about the way that he sends us out. But I want to hit Matthew 10 because it just talks about so many general principles for a Christian, for the follower of Christ. And then what we'll do is we'll slow down and take some of those by looking at other passages in the Gospels and kind of look at them more carefully. Today, we're only going to get through verse 23, and to get through that many verses, we're going to have to just kind of hit the highlights. But as I said, we'll come back at other times and hit the same themes from other passages. I hope it'll be enough to give you something to study this week and to guide your feet. We're talking about discipleship, and when we talk about discipleship, it's a little strange to us. We use the word disciple or disciples or to make disciples or to disciple people a lot in church, but are we clear on what that is? A disciple is simply a follower of Christ in this context. There is no Christian who is not a follower. There is no Christian who is not a disciple of Christ. He's the discipler. And being a disciple is more than just being a pupil where you kind of sit in the classroom with the notebook, remember? It's much more like an apprenticeship where you are in a relationship with a master craftsman. And that master craftsman will train you and teach you, but it's not just by giving you words to write down and you study the notes and you take a test on paper, but it's an on-the-job training, and that is the Christian life. Again, we said this last week, but so many times I get phone calls from many of you who will say, I'm in a very difficult situation, what should I do? And I'm glad to get those phone calls, but just remember that there is no reason to be frantic, because that's exactly how Christ has designed the Christian life. He doesn't design it that for 3 years, everyone goes to a special Bible class, and then you're ready for life. You know, seminary does not make you ready for life. And we never really feel ready for what comes next. Sometimes I walk into the room, I imagine that Chuck and the other pastors feel the same. You walk into a room, and the situation is explained, and while people are talking, I'm praying the whole time, and I'm saying to God, I don't know what to say to this. You know, I don't know what to do for this. On-the-job training. How do you become like Christ? How do you put sin to death in your life? How do you bring the realities of Jesus into a marriage? Or how you raise a child? Or how you treat your parent or sibling? How do you do homework and schoolwork as a Christian? Every one of those categories and so many more, Christ will teach you on-the-job training, day by day. It is the best news ever for the believer that Christ has not merely come to forgive me or you, but he has come to fashion us into his image. He is the best teacher. So it doesn't matter if you're not such a great pupil. And his path is the happiest. Well, in verses 1 through 23, what we see is two big categories here, all right? Verse 1 through 4 is the call and equipping of the 12 for this early missionary journey. Then verse 5 through verse 23 is a list of specific instructions for the 12 as they go out with this missionary effort. Now, before we even look at those, that brings us to an issue that I think is pretty important for us. Because there are a lot of people in coming to the scripture, you know, you can kind of get sidetracked. And it often happens to people who are very earnest and they want to take the Bible seriously. So you read the Bible and it says certain things. And, you know, so in like as in chapter 10 of Matthew, and you wonder, is that a command for every Christian? You look at the book of Acts and you say, is that a list of commands? Are these prescribed patterns for every church? Or are these just descriptions and not prescriptions? So theologically, we talk about descriptive texts and prescriptive texts. It just means, is God describing historically what he did through a group of people for you to understand something about him and something about his kingdom? Or is God also, is he prescribing? Is he showing you something because you're supposed to imitate it and supposed to mimic what you see? In most of the New Testament narrative passages, in most of the Old Testament passages, there's a lot of mixture. Some parts are specific to that event or to that group of people at that time. And there is a lot in Matthew chapter 10 that is specific to the 12, and you're not going to repeat it. It would be impossible. But there are also things in Matthew 10 that are not just specific to the 12, but they are specific to the 12 at that point in the ministry. But later in their lives, these restrictions are lifted. And so if in the book of Acts, the apostles would have stood up and said, guys, we're not doing it right. You remember what Christ told us? You remember chapter 10 of Matthew, it was recorded. We're supposed to do this, this, and this, and we're not allowed to do this and this. And if they would have mimicked those commands in the book of Acts, it would have been wrong. So that was specific to one group of people at one time in their ministry. But there are other aspects of Matthew 10 where general principles are found that apply to every Christian throughout the ages. So there are two dangers when you read texts like Matthew 10 or like the book of Acts. You can either misunderstand the specific and unique nature of the text where God is describing what he commanded that group of people. You misunderstand that and think that that is the pattern for every Christian, and you kind of lay a heavy burden on yourself that is not meant for you. That's one way to misapply the text. And the other is to ignore the general principles because you say, well, this isn't us. This is a group of Jews 2,000 years ago. This is the 12, not just general Christians. And this is the 12 laboring throughout, you know, the Jewish territory of Israel. So there's nothing there for me to apply to myself, except, you know, there are a lot of helpful things to learn. But as for following a pattern, we say, well, I don't see any principles there for me. That would be the opposite danger. So we want to avoid both those dangers, ignoring the uniqueness of a mission, the uniqueness of certain commands, and on the other hand, ignoring the general spiritual principles that God does expect you to follow. How can you discern? How do you know which is which? Well, generally in the text, it becomes apparent, but let me give you one helpful thing. Commands that are based in unchanging spiritual realities, commands that are repeated in Scripture, or patterns that are repeated later in Scripture, these are the things that the Christian would look at and say, I need to take these as a pattern for all Christians, and not just this person or these people in this passage. So things like the nature of Christ's work. He has come to save sinners. He is bringing good news. It is the good news of his kingdom has come. The king has come. And so the message that they're bringing to the Jews in this passage isn't really any different than the message that Paul brought the Gentiles. It isn't really any different than the message that you give this week to a fellow worker or a fellow homeschooler or your kids or a neighbor as God provides opportunity. The nature of man's spiritual condition doesn't change. And so if you see things in this passage which speak of the condition of man's fallen, you know, state, he is a sinner, he is unresponsive to the gospel, he is sometimes antagonistic, and he will sometimes persecute the Christian. Has that changed? Well, no, it hasn't. And so things, the warnings that Christ gives in chapter 10 are certainly applicable to today. The nature of the Christian life, the nature of Christian service hasn't really changed. While there may be different specific tasks, how we relate to God as we go, the methods that we use, these are often things that do not alter, and they must be applied to us. So there are parts of Matthew 10 that are simply descriptive. This is what God did. And then there are parts that are also prescriptive. He is prescribing or commending this pattern for every Christian. And we'll kind of note those as we work through them. But you'll want to be careful to try to separate the two as you study your Bible. Well, let's look at the two main sections of the text. Verse 1 through 4, the calling and equipping, and then verse 5 through 23, the specific instructions. And I mentioned before, Mark 3 and Luke 9, later in the week, you can go back and read them because they'll give you more information about the same things. Well, the first thing we find in these first four verses is that Christ calls 12 men. We learn in other places that it's God the Father who has given him this in answer to his prayer, the wisdom to know, okay, which 12. And so he chooses the 12 that the Father has entrusted to him, even though knowing that one is a traitor. And when we think of these 12 men, it is just natural for us to start off on the wrong foot in Matthew 10, you know, and there we have verse 2. Now, these are the names of the 12, and we get the 12 names, and we think, okay, if I'm going to be a really earnest Christian in this environment, at this moment, then I need to know what kind of people these men were, and I can be like them. So, if God gave us an enormous amount of background material, you know, if we had chapters and chapters in our Bible that explained who Simon the Zealot was, all right, what did Judas Iscariot's parents read him when he was growing up? It was wrong. You know, whatever they read him, we'll pick a different book. What did James and John, what church did they go to? What Bible version did they read? Who were their favorite commentators? I am being a little facetious, but you do understand that if God gave us chapters and chapters of background information, what would we do? We would go home and say, if we want to be men and women who turn the world upside down like they did, which is what the book of Acts says about them, if we want to be people like Hebrews describes, the Old Testament saints, men and women of whom the world was not worthy, if we want to be effective servants, we need to do what they did. We need to know what gifts they had. You know, we need to know the background, and we would write books about it so that we could be effective Christians. But God doesn't give us any of that information. In fact, of one man, we don't know anything. We have a little information about these men, but not much. And that is quite a clear guidance for us. When God does not give us a lot of information about a certain topic in Scripture, it is because it would not help you to know any more about that topic in Scripture. When we see Christ and the disciples, the Father has a very definite focus in how he guides the writers of Scripture, and the focus is not the 12 men, not their common, diverse, weak, inconsistent backgrounds or lives. We are looking at the master of the 12. When we look at how God turned the 11 of these 12 men in from this, you know, diverse, you know, dysfunctional group of guys into a unit, a spiritual family that in the hands of God did more than any small group we can think of throughout history, we're not looking at the genius of the 11 men who followed Christ. We're not looking at their special gifts. We're really looking at the genius of the discipler, Christ. Think of just a few things we know about the group. Peter, obviously very bold, very self-confident. Thomas seems to be more of the pessimist, reserved, doubting. Simon the Zealot, that means he was a political activist, an agitator who hated the fact that an ungodly nation like Rome had its boot over the people of God, you know, was putting its iron glove over Israel. Why should pagans rule the people of God? Our God is greater than their gods. And so Simon is a political zealot, and next to him is Matthew, a Jew who worked for the Romans and cheated his fellow Jews as a tax collector. Some of these men were used to write portions of Scripture. Others are so obscure, we do not have any information about their background, who their father was, or if they ever said one word. Not one word is recorded of them in Scripture. So when we look at what God does in the New Testament through these 11 minus Judas, it is the greatness of our discipler that we're seeing. And that's important before we look at anything else in the passage, so that you don't think that the reason that Matthew chapter 10 worked so well is because those people were so unusual, and you're not unusual. Never, for the Christian, is it right to look into the mirror and get the measure of what God could do through your life by what you see in the mirror. It is the extraordinary master that fashions ordinary people, and so you look to him. Well, he calls these 12, and then he equips them. And in verse 1, he gives them authority to heal. And he gives the long list there of all the different types of miracles they're to do as they go and speak as ambassadors for him on this mission trip. And if you notice that when we read this morning in verse 35 through the end of that chapter, these very same things are mentioned about Christ. And we've seen them in Matthew chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 9, where we looked at Christ the King as a healer. Christ goes about doing all these miracles. Matthew collects them into those two chapters so that we can just see them one after the next to drive home the point that the King is a healer. But these miracles are not merely acts of kindness. They are also acts of kindness with a very clear spiritual point, that he can heal every soul's disease. And the disciples go and they say, the King has come and the kingdom has been inaugurated. It's here in our midst. Repent, believe, you know, the good news. And the people look at them. Do they think they're just another crazy religious group that sprouted up and then people are being healed in front of their face, people that they know? And they realize these are people that follow that Jesus. And it's not just their message, but it's what they do that reflects the character of Christ and the character of his kingdom. And when Christ sends them, by the way, he says, freely you have received, verse 8, and freely give. And what's he talking about? Well, obviously, they're not sent from town to town with an offering plate. And they say, well, before I heal you, we need to pass the offering plate because we have to charge for this. I'm sorry. No, they were freely given the mercy of God, and they are to freely give the mercy of God. I mean, we see this in missions today. Missionaries don't arrive on the mission field and say, give me money. That's why people back home support the missionary, so that the missionary can bring the gospel, and their food and their clothes and their house and their car is paid for by other believers, so that the unbeliever gets to see something of God's grace, even in the way it comes to them. I am bringing you news of the King, and I am bringing you the hope, the only hope there is for you and for everyone else you care about. And you are not allowed to pay for it. How we bring things to people is a large part of the message that we bring. So if we say things about the unmerited love of God, of the unconditional love of God in the gospel, if we say all those wonderful things, but we have our hand out all the time asking for something, then the message gets clouded and twisted. You remember the servant of Elijah? Elisha. Elisha is visited by a very prominent, wealthy man from a foreign nation. He's an idol worshiper. His name is Naaman. Naaman comes, and he comes to Elisha because he's a leper, and he's tried every magical, you know, priestly gimmick that his country offers, and of course, none of it works. So someone says to him, actually his servant in his kitchen says, I know of a man in Israel. She's a Jewish. He can heal. And so Naaman travels over there loaded down, his donkey's loaded down with expensive gifts and money to pay this man if he would just get rid of his leprosy. And so Elisha won't even come out and meet him. So humbling. I know you're a big shot in your country, but, you know, in God's eyes, you're not a big shot. I'm not even going to get out of my chair and come talk to you. He just tells his servant what to say. And the servant tells him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman is offended because the Jordan River is a muddy little stream compared to the Euphrates, where he's from, which is a big, clean, raging river. If I wanted to wash in a river, I could have done it back home in the clean river, Euphrates. Why here? And, of course, he stops and thinks, if he would have given me something very hard to do, go climb a mountain, you know, whatever, I would have done it. But because he gave me this simple thing, in my pride, I'm unwilling. So he humbles himself. He washes in the Jordan. And his leprosy is healed by God. And he's so happy. And he tries to give all this stuff he brought to pay. He tries to give it all to Gehazi to take in to Elisha. Here, take this. Thank you so much. And Elisha won't take any of it. So he starts on his way back home. But Gehazi, the servant, thinks, that's not really right. My master did such a great thing for this man. He should have something. And he's too modest to accept it. So I'm going to go accept it for him. And so he goes and lies and catches Naaman and says, wait. Actually, Elisha changed his mind. He'd like a little bit of this and he'd like some of these. And he gets loaded down with all these expensive things and heads back home. And Elisha knows because God informs him what has happened. And he says to his servant that this is, you know, it's a wicked thing that he did. And the servant is struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. Why is it a big deal? Is it wrong for the preacher to get a paycheck? And the big deal is what? It's that Naaman is such an arrogant man, he thinks that he can pay for the friendship of the living God. And so I'll pay your preacher a lot, and then you give me a little help here with leprosy. And God just humiliates Naaman and brings his pride down to the dust. You can't pay me. There's no special thing you can do. But when Gehazi comes and asks for money, he warps the picture of grace. The disciples are not to go out and say, the king is here, pay money and we'll tell you more. The king is here, pay money, we'll heal your family members. How does that apply to a Christian today? We're not doing miracles. We're not going from town to town. God has not given you that kind of special authority or power. So is there any application for you? I mean, if I go down the row, would you say, well, I see obvious application. If I say, well, Tina Ivy, do you ever charge money for healing people? Well, probably not. What's the application? I think it comes in that wonderful statement at the end. Freely you have received, freely give. What have you received from Christ? The truth that you were blind to? Hope, mercy, patient, love. Christ pours himself out and pays the cost to bring you, his enemy, good news. And I doubt that many of us would say, the first time I heard the gospel, I embraced it. For most of us, we would say, sadly, I heard the account of Jesus of Nazareth, and I couldn't be less interested. I was indifferent. So you will have to freely bring the same kind of things. You bring the gospel. You bring the truth about God to the person that may not want to hear it. You look for the right opportunity. You pray. Your life creates an opening. They want to know, why are you different? And you speak to them about the greatness of Christ. You speak to them about what he has done for his enemies. You have to explain to them why they need such a Savior. What's so wrong with what they're doing? And, you know, you lay before them the commands of God. And do you see that you have broken these? You have lived in a happy ignorance of everything that he says, denying his existence in practical ways. You point them to the cross. And you may have to bring this mercy to them 1,000 times. And it will cost you energy and heart and effort. It will cost you your pride. But you keep bringing with no thought of payment. I know none of us goes to a worker and says, I've noticed that you're going through a hard time. I know you don't go to church. I'm a Christian. So I want to tell you that there is hope. But first I need to swipe your credit card in my little thing right here. You know, how can you receive payment if you're not a preacher? There are lots of ways to receive payment. There are hundreds of ways to expect payment from the person or even from God. In this sense, we say, okay, I'm willing to sacrifice I'm willing to pour out my life. I'm willing to pay the cost to bring the gospel to these people, to my family members, which are so hard sometimes, to my coworkers, to the people that know me best at school. But I expect to be thought of as a serious, earnest Christian. They may not embrace Christ, but I want them to look at me and say, now that's a real Christian. If they look at me and say, that's a nutcase, that's not Christianity, then we're bitter. I want to be recognized. I want to be appreciated for my kindnesses. Do you remember when we talked about gratitude that Spurgeon said, if you will do acts of kindness for people, fully expecting that they will never say thank you or never feel thankful, you will never be disappointed, he said, because that's humanity. We're not grateful. But we want to be paid with gratitude. I don't want money, we say. I just want them to say, well, I know that what you said was well meant. I know you were doing that out of love. Think about our grown children. We talk to them about the Lord. They don't want to hear it again, and they get angry with us. And we want them just to say one time, look, I know that you love this Jesus, and I see in your life the evidence of that. And I don't want him, but I know that when you speak to me, it's out of love. We want the world to admire us, even if they don't follow us. Or you can want this. If I pay the high cost to bring the truth to people, to live the truth in front of people, I want some guarantee that it will be effective for good. That, you know, good will come. So I do this over and over and over, and no one seems to be benefited. And then we can become bitter with God because we didn't get paid. Freely you received, freely give. There can be no strings attached. One time I was in a Sunday school class where they were explaining how they were going to grow their Sunday school class. Their Sunday school class was like half the size of this church, so I'm not sure where they were going to put any more people. It was the young couples class, all right? So we were sitting in this young couples class, and it wasn't anywhere near here. And they were talking about, well, we're going to reach these people, all right? So we were to be given a list of names from the phone book for that town. And everybody had, you know, a certain letter that you had to call. And you called them all, and you gave them this spill. And you talked about how much you cared about them and all this. And anyway, there was this whole list of things you had to do. I forget exactly what all you had to do. But it was all things to let them feel that they were valuable. And then they'll come to church because we're such kind people is to call them and tell them how much we care about them. And when they come to church, I thought, and they sit around on the back pew and they say, you ever been to this church? No, I'm a visitor too. Wow. Why are you here? I got a phone call that said I was so important to them. And like, so did I. And then you realize it's a gimmick. They called everybody in town. I think, what would they think of Christ next? When we were leaving that Sunday school class one time, I've told you before, the teacher, who was a pastor's son, said to me, and he just got done saying how they reached their goal that week, like, you know, whatever it was, 50 people. We reached our goal and everybody was excited. And as we were leaving, we were the only visitors that day. He said, thanks for helping us meet our quota. And I really restrained myself. I had a lot of funny things I wanted to say, but Misty probably was like that. We're not saying them, you know, dragging me out. When we reach out to the world, when we sweep up leaves in a yard, mow grass, pick up trash, bring someone food, help an older person, in whatever little way that God shows you an opportunity, are you following Christ? Or is it just another gimmick for us to get paid? Freely you receive, freely give. Whether anything good comes of it, whether they ever even notice me, whether they ever attend the church I go to, ultimately, that's not under our control. We bring kindness, we bring the truth to the people without our hand held out. Well, so that's those first verses. But in verse 5 through 23, quickly, I want us to see the special instructions they received. And we'll just hit these, and then we'll have to pick up next week. The first is, he sends them to a very specific group, to the Jews. And obviously, this is one of those limited restrictions that don't apply today. And it didn't apply after the resurrection and the Pentecost event where the Spirit came. But what do we learn about God? He is faithful. He is keeping those many, many promises. Through thousands of years, He is bringing His people the hope that He promised to bring them. The hope of the seed of Abraham, not just Jews, seed plural, the Messiah. And the unbelief of the Jews in verses 11 through 15, where if you go to a city, and these are Jewish cities, not Gentiles right now. First, we're dealing with Jews. You go to the Jewish city, you take your Jewish Bible, and you read them a Jewish text that they are well acquainted with, and you explain to them the prophecy is fulfilled. He has come. And if that town turns its back on you and says, we want nothing to do with your nonsense and your Jesus, then you shake the dust off your feet as you leave the town. You just stop at the edge of town, you know, where it says city limits, and you take your sandal off and knock it against the post and keep walking. What in the world is he talking about? It's a picture of how serious it is for God to keep his word to you in mercy when you never deserved the promise in the first place, and for you to be indifferent. The Jews were promised the hope. They did not deserve it any more than any other group of people on the earth, and they reject the promise. And the dust is shaken off. That's one evidence of the seriousness. And then there's this other issue of judgment. The dust. When a Jew in that day was traveling around the known world doing business, as he comes back home, back to Israel, and he's leaving, you know, the Gentile countries where he's walked on Gentile roads and been around Gentiles and Gentile marketplaces, because of the Levitical ceremonial laws, he's afraid I might bring some of that contamination from those bad people into this holy place, Israel as a whole. So he took his shoes off and he would knock the dust off. It was an expression of how wicked you guys over there are. You worship all these idols and you live this most horrible, immoral lifestyle. But we're Jews, we're God's people, and we're pure. So we don't even want the dust from your land getting into our land. It was a visible rebuke to the Gentiles, to the pagans. And God says, when I send you and you speak of my son, and they don't embrace their own Messiah, you go to the edge of their city, and as they're all looking out the door, seeing what you're doing, you just knock the dust off your feet, off your sandals, and you keep going. And the message is pretty clear. You may be Jews with Bibles, and you go to church every Sabbath, and you hear all these things, and you sing those psalms that David wrote about the Messiah, but you are polluted, and I don't even want your dust on my messengers. Later he says that the judgment for that kind of people would be worse than the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have talked about this many times, but it is something that we just find it hard to believe. That sitting in a church and hearing the good news and the descriptions of Christ's person and work and the warnings and the enticements week after week and then remaining indifferent is more offensive to God than if, like Sodom and Gomorrah, you were out all last night in some wild, perverse orgy. When hurricanes hit New Orleans, we lived not too far from New Orleans during a few of these hurricanes. Church people would say it. You know, New Orleans is flooded. You get to church on Sunday. Well, God's judging them because that's such a wicked place. Now, New Orleans is a wicked place. So is New Albany. The French Quarter at New Orleans after 5 o'clock is a very wicked place. Sunday morning in New Albany might be a more wicked place. To have so many kindnesses. God promised that he would send the gospel, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. And for you to have God keep his promise day after day after day, and to remain indifferent means that your behavior is more offensive than if you were doing the worst things on the street of New Orleans every night. So when they go to Jews. But if the Jews reject, it is a terrible thing they face. Any application for us? Yes. When you share the gospel with your child, with your next door neighbor, with someone at the ball field, when you talk about Christ at work, when you tell them the truth, when you point them to hope, when you warn them, when your life and your words are a message that, you know, are in harmony and they are a living demonstration of Christ's reality, you are not just being compassionate to the person in your family or your friend or your school or your workplace. There's something much bigger than just you sharing the gospel. It is God keeping his word. As the body of Christ, you are doing what God promised he would do, as the nations would be impacted by the light of Christ. And so it's more than just your compassion. It's God keeping his word and fulfilling his plan. And that means that those that reject what you say when you speak of Christ are rejecting more than your personal kindness. They are rejecting the faithfulness of God. And like the Jews, it's a terrible thing. It's an aggravated sin. Well, let's look at a couple more. They are sent with a very distinct message. They are to tell them that the kingdom has come. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, these are Jews, and when you say the kingdom of God has come or the kingdom of heaven, they knew exactly what you were referring to. There's this Davidic king, and there is the rule. Now, they may have had a wrong application of a lot of that, but they knew that this is a Bible term. This is what we grew up hearing about. Later in the book of Acts, when Paul preaches, he doesn't use the same phrase over and over, or when he writes, he doesn't use the same phrase. You don't have to say the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom every time. But let's be really clear, this is not just a message for the Jews, is it? The words may have to change because the people we're talking to don't understand the kingdom of heaven has come. But when you listen to Paul talk to the Corinthians, does he change his tune? Does he say, now to the Jews, the kingdom has come, but to the Gentiles, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? I mean, has he adjusted it? Not at all. Those Corinthians, those pagans haven't read about the kingdom of heaven growing up, so Paul has to say it in a different way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we preach Christ as Lord, the King, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. It's the same message. The king has come. The kingdom has come. Jews, you know what we're talking about. Repent and believe. Gentiles, Jesus of Nazareth is Lord, enthroned over all of your nations, over all of your homes and your cities. He is your master now, as much as he is the master of a Christian. He is God. We have broken his rules. We have disregarded his claims. We are alienated from him by nature and by choice. Our minds reject what he says, even though it's true. Our hearts don't want it. We hide from him. John says in chapter 3, you know, it's like Christ is light, and like a burglar, we hide in the shadows. But the king has come to rule and to rescue, and to explain how they come to this king. Psalm 2, pay homage to the king, speaking of Christ coming, or kiss the king. Bow down, kiss the hand of the king. It's a picture of submission. You are my king now. The kindness of God conquering their hearts, men and women and children bowing their knee to Christ. Nobody's compelling them from outside. He's opened their eyes. They want to live for the king now. They turn to him in repentance. They turn to him in faith. Make sure that when we share the gospel and we're looking at a person whose life is such a shambles, and it's hard not to just be overwhelmed with pity and maybe to adjust our message because we think, I need to share a kinder, more comforting word. Make sure that what we say to them is what John the Baptist said and Jesus said and the apostles said and Paul said and every other faithful Christian has said. It doesn't matter which exact words you use, but tell them that the Savior has come and he's a king. And he will bring them into his family. And they will live in his kingdom. And they will live under his perfect authority. Then he says to them, pack light. Verse 9 and 10. Don't take extra staves. Don't take extra shoes. Don't take a knapsack or a backpack. Don't even take money to stick down in your money belt. Go from town to town. God will provide. And for the Christian, God still provides. Not just money or shoes or sandals or a walking stick. But God provides what you need when you sit across from your adult child, your adult son or daughter, and you say, I have to say some things that are going to be hard for you to hear. Or maybe you sit across from your parent or a close friend and you think, I'm not sure exactly how to say this. And our hearts cry out to him and God will give you what you need. But notice in this passage, he says, for the worker is worthy of their wages. In other words, when you go to those towns and someone listens and says, I want to hear more of this Jesus, go stay with them. They say, come stay with us. Go. And when you stay the night with them as Jews, they would be feeding you too. You don't need money and food and all that because these people will provide it for you. And they are worthy of that. It's a strange way of viewing it, isn't it? The people that are providing the hospitality have to be worthy. We would think of it the other way. Is the messenger worthy of the hospitality? But it's a different way because of what's really happening. God is the monarch sending hope to the rebels. And when his messenger brings hope, if you let that person stay with you, it's your privilege, not the messenger's privilege. And you go into the house and say, peace to this house. Is it magical? If a Christian comes to your house and says, peace to this house, does suddenly all the stress melt away? It's not magical. It's you're coming to a house that, by the grace of God, they have embraced. They have said, I believe what you're saying. Come stay with me. Tell me more. But if you go to their house and they reject what you're saying, then you are to withdraw. And the peace that you said as that normal introduction that for a Jew as they walked into a house, that's removed. There's no peace for the people that reject the gospel, no matter how nice they are. Well, we're going to save the other verses for next week when we look at the cost and what to expect. So let me just get you to look as a final concluding thought at the context of all of this. Verse 35, 36, 37, and 38. Jesus was going through the villages, teaching, healing. Verse 36, sees the people. He feels compassion for them. They are like, they were distressed and dispirited. They were heartless, hopeless people going about life. Because they're sheep. But not only are they sheep, they're sheep that no one cares for their souls without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The heart of Christ is moved, and he says to his disciples, beseech the Lord, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. We know that account, but do you see how it's connected? And then the next thing he does is he sends them with good news to the shepherdless sheep. If we are concerned about our nation and we pray, good. If you are concerned about your family members and you really pray, I don't mean say a prayer, but I mean you frequently come to God again and again with access that Christ gives and you lay their names and their needs and your arguments before the King. Good. If you're concerned about your workplace because it's so ungodly and you pray, good. And if you're concerned about the church because of the decline in the churches as a whole or something you see happening here and you really cry out to the Lord, good. But just don't be surprised when the next moment God gives you the task of taking the message to the people that you're concerned about in some way. And God uses your life and your witness. It is a wonderful thing to have this infinite, incomprehensible God of Isaiah 40 come to rescue us. But it is also a wonderful thing when he says to us, I have heard your prayer, and I am going to send you Monday morning back to work, not just for a paycheck, but I will make openings, and you can speak, and I will use what you say for my glory. Send workers into the harvest, they pray at the end of chapter 9, chapter 10. He summons them, gives them authority, sends them with specific instructions. Next week, we will look at the cost. What does it cost? What should we expect if we are messengers of Christ? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.